Father God, please help us to learn the lessons you'd have us learn from this portion of word. Yes, to enjoy it, but we long, please, that you would teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I feel rather better that I've had fewer sausages and bacon than some. I was feeling rather guilty. But food has been one of the features of the weekend. And food, I didn't choose it for this reason, but food is a feature of the Book of Esther, rather nicely. It's a book that's full of feasts. Remember, yesterday morning it began with a pair of banquets that Xerxes throws, that 180-day banquet and then a week-long garden party. The book is going to conclude with a pair of feast days, a two-day feast of Purim. And now here in the middle of the book, the climax in lots of ways, we get a pair of banquets. We'll read about the second one in a moment, chapter 7. And they're rather different from the feast days and the banquets at the start. These are not large and lavish. They're private and intimate. There's some tension and suspense in them. Two dinner parties, they happen on two consecutive days, and there's a certain symmetry in the days. Each day begins in the king's palace, and it ends at this gallows that Haman constructs in his garden. We're going to have a look at the story, and I hope savour it, enjoy it a little bit more. And then I want us to just think, well, what is the point of this? What are we to learn? It's God's word. What is it here to teach us? So, day one. Day one begins in the royal palace. Esther, remember, we left it last time. She's been persuaded, rather hesitantly, to nail her colours to the mast, to identify last with her people, the Jews, and to go to the king and plead on their behalf for mercy. And she has said it's going to be a huge risk. Court protocol insisted that if anyone approached the king unbidden, they would be summarily executed unless the king was minded to intervene and indicate with his sceptre that he granted permission. So for 3 days, Esther has been fasting. It doesn't say, but I think now we are to suppose fasting and praying before she dare go before King Xerxes. First, now she goes before the true king and lays herself and her mission before the Lord himself. So then, having done that, Esther, we see, stands in the court of the palace, heart, no doubt, pounding away. She's dressed, we're told, in her royal robes, as if to remind the king who she is. The king hasn't seen her for over a month. And he looks up, he sees her, his heart is stirred. He remembers his fondness for her, and wonderfully, he extends his scepter. And the king asks, verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. I don't think he meant that literally. It's an expression of largesse. It implies he's disposed to be generous towards her. And of course, we're thinking, wonderful. What an amazing answer to prayer. Well, go on then, ask him. Plead for your people. And instead, she says, if it pleases the king, let the king together with Haman come together to a banquet I have prepared for him. We might think, is she wimped out? Has she bottled it? Well, maybe. I think more likely she's being canny and clever. Way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That's why I love my wife so much. And we know that Xerxes himself loves a banquet or two. So maybe she's being clever. And the delaying tactics presumably will intrigue him. It'll begin to hook his interest. He accepts. And then at the end of the meal, he tries again. Tell me, he says, verse 6, what is your petition? It'll be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And again, we think, well, go on, surely. Now's your moment. But she says, oh, I'd just love you to come to another little dinner party tomorrow. Again, please bring Haman with you. And not only is this building suspense for us as readers, of course, it's doing the same for Xerxes. He's intrigued. He's thinking, what does my wife want? Must be important to her that she's doing all this. Why does she keep insisting that I bring Hamer along with me? I mean, date nights have been few and far between recently, and he's a bit of a gooseberry, to be honest. Maybe she's sort of subtly just sowing little seeds of annoyance and resentment in the king's heart towards his chief minister. Not that Haman shows any signs of feeling like a gooseberry. He's revelling in being included in these meals. His considerable ego is stroked, although it's knocked immediately as he leaves the palace and sees Mordecai again, who refuses to show him the respect that's his due. He doesn't stand up, he doesn't bow as he should. So when Mordecai gets home, he is boiling with rage. And I think, as often, it's at home when our guard is down that we see the kind of man he really is. And he's just thoroughly unpleasant. Look at verse 11. He calls together his friends and Zeresh his wife, and Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth. I mean, what is he doing talking to his family like that? His many sons, all the ways the king has honoured him and how he'd elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And so his wife says, well, build a gallows then. Tomorrow, go to the king. He clearly trusts you as he trusts no other person. Ask for Mordecai to be hanged, or as it says in the new NIV, impaled on this post. Then nothing will spoil tomorrow night's dinner party. You might come home in a slightly better mood. So day one comes to a close. Esther's life, which at the start of the day we feared for, as she prepared to approach the king. Well, her life's wonderfully been spared, but Mordecai's life now is in jeopardy. Well, day two opens in the early hours. The king is sleepless in Susa. Maybe his mind is buzzing, still trying to work out what it is his wife is wanting to ask him. Whatever it is, he can't sleep, and there's no late-night TV. There's entertainment galore available to him. He's got a harem of hundreds. But this time he asks for a book. Perhaps it's a book he hopes might help him drop off finally. It's the Book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign. And by chance, the page the servant turns to tells of the plot, back at the end of chapter 2, to assassinate Xerxes that Mordecai had foiled 5 years earlier. And as the king hears it, his memory is stirred, and he can't remember what did he do to reward Mordecai's loyalty. As I said, Persian kings were usually very careful to reward such acts generously and publicly to kind of encourage others to act in similar ways. And the servant searches through the records and says, I'm not sure we did anything for him. And now, far from dropping off, the king is wide awake. This needs to be put right. Which of my advisors are around? He said, well, actually, I think I just saw Haman. He's not usually in this early, but I think he's wanting to catch you. Oh, bring him in, says the king. And it is lovely, isn't it? It is like a farce. What should be done, the king says, the man the king delights to honour? Doesn't mention who it is, but of course Haman, with this monstrous ego, just readily fills in the blank with his own name. He's come to ask the king to have Mordecai executed. But suddenly that can wait. He can't believe his luck. What should he ask for? He doesn't need promotion. He's second only to the king. He doesn't need more riches. What he craves, what he can never get enough of, is recognition and honour. Having his ego flattered. So he says, chapter 6, verse 7, for the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let the robe, the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. And the irony is delicious. Great idea, says the king. I want you to do this for Mordecai.
And it would be lovely, wouldn't it, just to see Mordecai's face. Panic. All the blood draining away. How did he get himself in this position? But the tides, the table, is well and truly turned. And in lots of ways, this chapter, chapter 6, is the hinge of the whole book. Things begin to look very different from this point on. Even Haman's wife sees it. The end of chapter 6. Zeresh's wife says, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." But before he's any time to take stock, he's summoned to the next of Esther's dinner parties. And I think I'd like us to hear as much story. So I'm going to read chapter 7 to us as well. Let me read chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who's dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So for the third time, Esther gets Xerxes to promise to grant her request. He is well and truly committed at this point. And now she tells him, "I ask for my life, for the life of my people. We've been sold," she says. And she quotes from the edict as it had gone out back in chapter 3. "We've been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." And Xerxes seems to have forgotten all about the edict and his own hand in it. So he says, "Who would dare threaten the life of my queen?" And she points the finger, this vile Haman. And he's having a very bad day, isn't he? First, that humiliation of having to parade Mordecai round the city. And now this, and he is utterly terrified. It's rather odd the way the king storms off into the garden to cool down. I wonder whether he's aware suddenly that he had given the go-ahead to Haman's plan, and he's sort of implicated. Maybe he just wants to little moment to try and work out how he can dig himself out of this hole and keep his integrity intact. But if there is any of that dilemma, it's resolved very easily as he comes back in and finds Haman throwing himself at Esther's feet, and he says, "Molesting my queen." And if not strictly accurate, that's a very easy charge to make stick. And Haman's fate is sealed. He's hoisted by his own petard, the gallows intended for Mordecai, but it's Haman who is strung up or impaled on this post, 75 feet high, for everyone to see. And it is a lovely story. It is one to savour and enjoy. But as I said, it's not just a story, it is the Word of God. So I want us just to ask, what is God saying to us through it? What is the writer here wanting us to learn, wanting to teach us. And I think the way it's written, there are three things we are meant to notice. The first is the hand of God. We've said the fact that God is airbrushed out of this story is not so that we forget him. This was written for the people of God to hear and enjoy in the context of one of their religious festivals. It's written to encourage faith in God. No, it's not so that we forget him. It's so that we look for him more particularly. The fact that God doesn't seem to play a particular role in the story is just to help us see how he's, as it were, playing a part throughout. So though his hand is hidden, we're to see his fingerprints all over the place. He's not only at work when there are miracles, he's at work in all things, sovereignly overruling all things, working out his purposes. And this chapter is full of lovely coincidences. Someone said a coincidence is really just a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. And in this chapter, especially chapter 6, which is the pivotal chapter, there's lots of lovely things. Chapter 6, Esther doesn't play any part at all. Mordecai, the other sort of lead character, he only has a passive part, being led around the city on a horse. So both the sort of leading characters, are, as it were, are not centre stage. Who is the main character in that centre chapter? And I want to say it is God. He's the one who's behind the king's insomnia. He's the one who's behind that particular choice of book to read and turning to those particular pages. He's the one behind that oversight from 5 years earlier that now needs to be corrected. Even Xerxes and Haman talking at cross purposes. God is orchestrating everything perfectly. We often struggle with God's timing, don't we? God doesn't do things to our schedule, and he does things in a way that confounds our wisdom. We think we know best. So what is God doing? Why isn't he acting now as we think he should? And no doubt Mordecai had felt that. He's been waiting 5 long years for his reward. And yet now we see God's timing is perfect. For God is perfectly in control, even when his hand is hidden. And in our lives, mostly, God's hand is hidden. We don't get manna from heaven. We have to earn our keep and go out to Sainsbury's and buy our bread. We don't find the storms being miraculously stilled. Mostly in our life, the storms rage on and we have to battle on through them. God seems absent, but he's at work, sovereignly guiding and directing, working in all things for his people's good and for his own glory. One commentator wrote this, which I like: any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. Our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives to accomplish his eternal purposes. That is how great our God is. And that's true in our own lives. All the circumstances of our lives, however difficult they might be, however unwanted they may be. Maybe, I'm sure, for a number of us, there's disappointments. Things in life haven't worked out as we assumed, as we hoped. Maybe there's unwanted singleness, unwanted marriage, a marriage that isn't happy, maybe. Maybe there are worries, illnesses, whatever it might be, and we can't see what is God doing. Well, we're to trust that all is in his hand. He is at work. As we see, that was true of Esther and Mordecai, all the difficulties they faced. Well, we look at them and we're to be encouraged that the same is true in our lives. See the hand of God. Second thing I think we're to notice is the guile of Esther. You see, the fact that God's not mentioned in the book, in part, I do think it's meant to make us look all the more for what God is doing, as it were, behind the scenes. But also, the fact that God's role is unstated, of course, also gives greater prominence to the role of the human participants. Their role in the story, in the narrative, is brought to the fore. Their decisions, their choices, are sort of given more significance. So yes, We should be encouraged by the hidden hand of God, God's providence in our lives. But I think we're also meant to notice what the characters do. And in this bit, Esther's role, her guile, seems, to me anyway, to stand out. I said, I think yesterday, that Esther is, certainly at the start of the book, not a perfect role model for us at all, anything but. But in the second half of the book, the writer does seem to paint her as being a very impressive, a very courageous, very canny woman of faith. And I think she's certainly canny here in the way she plays her husband, Xerxes, biding her time, picking her moment, carefully winning him over to her cause. Her guile helps win the day. And you see, as well as delighting in the truth of God's sovereignty, we are also to notice that our actions are important. It's not just God is sovereign, so let go, let God. Let him move the pieces round the board perfectly. Yes, God will sovereignly overrule, but we are to remember our actions count. So maybe there's some here need a job or need a different job at the moment. And it's not just that you've got to pray and then sit back and wait and God will provide somehow. Yes, we pray. But then you've got to look and consider and ask advice and go through all the slog of applications and so on. Parents and bringing up our children. Who knows whom God will call? It is down to him, not our amazing parenting, that will determine whether they become Christians. It is all of grace. Got to believe that. That is true. And yet, our faithfulness, our prayerfulness as parents is crucial too. God works through those things. So parents, what are you praying for your kids? I'm sure you do pray occasionally for spiritual things, but I find very easily my prayers are all taken up with work and sort of lesser important things. There's sport and so on. What are we praying for them? What are we teaching them? Particularly as they get older, I think teenagers, what are we modelling to them through our own priorities and choices? That sort of age, they're learning, they're picking up much more from how we live than what we're still trying to say from the Bible. Or think of friends of yours who don't know Jesus. Yes, we've got to pray for them. Salvation is God's work, his sovereign work. But at times, like Esther, we've got to take the risk and speak up, haven't we? We've got to ask them what they think about Jesus. Invite them to your mission events in a few weeks' time, or what have you. So yes, be encouraged by the hidden hand of God. But we need to be challenged too by the guile of Esther. Challenged to act. God works through his people. And if we feel in various ways we lack the wisdom to know what to do, well, to remember how Esther fasted for those 3 days. Pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for courage. And then lastly, third thing I think stands out in the way this bit of the story is told is the pride of Haman. I know there's a danger always in moralising from Old Testament stories. But I do think the writer tells the story in such a way as to draw our attention to Haman's pride. He wants us to notice it. He wants us actually to laugh at it. The way, in his pathetic way, he brags to his family about his wealth. The way he jumps to the wrong conclusion when the king asks how to honour the man the king delights to honour. Even that 75-foot pole seems to reflect a kind of monstrous pride and ego. We see it too, I think, in the way he reacts so extremely to Mordecai's snub. Very often, extreme reactions reveal idols in our hearts. You know, whether it's our sort of overtop reaction in terms of anger, it might be worry and anxiety or panic, or we're just thrown by something. Often, an overtop reaction reveals an underlying idol in our heart. And his idol, very clearly, is his ego, his vanity. If anyone dares snub his idol, they will know about it. There's pride. Pride that destroys him. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, got a perceptive chapter in which he speaks of pride as the great sin. And he says, pride is a sin. We're very quick to spot in other people. And as soon as we see it, we dislike it. We hate arrogance and things. When we see it in other people, we see it quickly. But we're very, very slow to see it in ourselves. And yet, of course, it's a vice of which none of us is free. We laugh at Haman. I think the writer wants us to. But I wonder whether we're not to think how we're not any less ridiculous and ludicrous in our pride. And I think we're to see a bit of ourselves in Haman also, because, of course, he is an Amalekite. As I said, as an Amalekite, he stands as one who is an enemy of God, an enemy of the people of God. And that's what we all were. That's what naturally we all are. And pride is the way that enmity, as C.S. Lewis says, particularly shows itself. The pride that will not bow the knee to God. The pride that craves our own glory. That lives for our own glory. That loves to live as though God is an irrelevance that I can ignore, incidental to me and my concerns. Haman is what all of us are naturally. We ought to see ourselves in him. And that makes the end of this chapter something of a warning to us, I think. Haman gets what he deserved. We might well just consider it's what we deserve, no less. We might ask, is there any hope for Hamans like us? And of course, wonderfully, the Bible says, yes, because of another gallows and because of another king. A king who's not like Xerxes, who hangs Haman on a trumped-up charge, perhaps that he was molesting the queen, maybe to spare his own blushes. Now, ours is a king who took on himself charges that rightly stood against us. And he goes to the gallows in our place. He is humiliated that we might be honoured. As we see Haman reluctantly leading Mordecai on the king's horse. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. We might think in contrast how Jesus willingly stooped to be our slave and to wash our feet, who stooped that he might honour us, that we might know the Father's love and pleasure. Haman's humiliation makes us laugh. Jesus' humiliation, going to the cross to deal with our pride, ought to make us marvel and wonder and adore him. Well, the story's not over quite yet. The edict still stands. The bomb is ticking. And after the break, we'll hear how the story ends. I'm going to pray. Father God, please help us to, as it were, as we see ourselves in the mirror of your word, not to ignore that and to recognize the pride that it's so much is still in our hearts. Thank you. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and a very different kind of king. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you wonderfully that he has humiliated himself that he might lift us up to know your pleasure. We thank you. Amen. Amen.